And in the conversation she'd said, "I'm not quite sure what Ron's topic is this time." A very gentle lady. Unlike a gentleman I remember some years ago who stopped me outside the tent down on the plinth here and said, "What are you talking about, boy?" I won't tell you who that was. Well, if I had given you my title, I think you would have been very confused. Because when I came, I was fully intending to talk about the entrance into the Promised Land under Joshua. I was going to kind of take up the picture of Joshua and see, but we seem to have kind of got stuck in the wilderness at the time of the provocation. I think it's healthy when we can do this. You know, some of you know that in time past I've done a kind of a radio program at the summer conference, which are usually called Ron's Rambles. And I like the idea of rambling, because you have a kind of a general destination in mind, but you can stop along the way. And if something captures your attention, you can give your attention to that. And there are no kind of fixed timetables. You've got to be at such a point at such a place. So we may get into the Promised Land. we'll see. I want to do something this morning, which I hope may help to give you a sort of a background understanding of something that happens in the Scripture, and it may be useful to you on many different occasions in the future. This is, let's turn to where Di was last night, which was at one point Acts chapter 8. And he was talking about Philip and his meeting with the Ethiopian eunuch. And we have recorded in the Scripture in Acts chapter 8 part of the conversation between them. And it reads like this. So in verse 29, "Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and join thyself to this chariot.' And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, 'Understandest thou what thou readest?' And he said, 'How can I, except some man should guide me?' And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: 'He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth.' And the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself, or of some other man?' Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus." It's this question of the eunuch in verse 34. "And the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself, or of some other man?'" And that really is a very, very important question to have in your minds when you begin to read the scripture. Any scripture, of whom is the prophet speaking? Is he speaking of himself, of his own era? Is he speaking of a future era? Is he speaking of Christ? Wycliffe, who was one of the early Bible translators, I can't remember it exactly, but if you can find it, there's an amazing quote from him when he talks about understanding the Bible. And he says, it will help you to understand the Bible if you ask, of whom is this written? At which time? In what context? All these which and where questions, asking, how does this fit in? I was having a conversation earlier on in the week again with someone who hadn't been a Christian for very long. And we were just talking a little bit about the scriptures and how we might get a grasp of them. I'm often asked, how should I read the scriptures? You'd be amazed how often people ask me that question. And I always answer in exactly the same way, and it's very, very simple. I always say, slowly. slowly. Find the pace. There are some parts of the scripture which are a narrative and you can go through those really quite quickly. There are other parts and you need to slow right down to a walk. You need, like on the Ramble, different paces at different times. And sometimes you just stop and you don't go any farther and you just soak it in and you wait a little while. I hope this doesn't tread on too many toes, but I've never fully understood the motivation for people who want to read the Bible through once in a year or twice in a year, or I've never quite understand. I can't understand what the hurry is. It's far more important that the book gets hold of you than that you achieve some schedule and put a tick in a box. And at different times you might read it, one passage of scripture, and one time you'll read it and you just read on quite flowingly, quite nice and easy. Another time it'll slow to a stop, and the next time you may hardly notice it. But if you listen with an attentive heart, if your heart is listening to what you're reading, you will understand that there are times when I find this, I praise God for this, I find this often. I'll get to a passage of scripture and it's almost as though, I don't hear the words, but it's almost as though in my spirit I hear God say, stop and dig here. And sometimes you think, well, I've read this verse 1,000 times. I know I could quote it. And you feel this constraint in your heart which says, stop and dig here. It's time. You know, there is so much of the scripture that is time-locked. And it's time-locked in synchronization with your walk with God and with your growth in God. So there are times when you will read a scripture and it may only just give you the bare husk. And that's okay. That's fine. But at another time in your experience, it will be just exactly the right time and it will open to you and you'll discover wonderful things in it. We need to read the scripture in the presence of the Lord. That's what I'm really saying. Conscious that this is His book and He is the interpreter and He is the one who has the right to open it in what ways He wants to. There's a wonderful phrase that we ought never to forget that Jesus said to His disciples when He said, I have many things to say to you, but you're not able to bear them yet. And the time will come. And there are don't worry if you don't understand all the scripture. Don't worry. Don't try too hard to get it all into its theological boxes and have it all nicely sewed up. Don't worry too much about that. When you're reading the scriptures for devotion, not in study, but when you're reading them for devotion, just find the pace. Find the rhythms. What speed was this written at? Some of our hymns are like that. You know, some hymns, it's fine. You need to kind of sing them in the major key and with the drum beating in the background. And at others, it's different. Rivers are like that, aren't they? Sometimes they come cascading out of the mountains and it's all very exhilarating, lots of white water, and it's good stuff to watch. And at other times, they spread into broad, slow stages of the river. And sometimes they're more fruitful in the broad flow than they are up in the mountains. And sometimes they just ooze out of the surface of the water, out of the surface of the bog, and you hardly know where it started, and it's all the same river. All the same river. Many years ago, I was driving to Grimsby, I think, to visit some folks who were here just earlier on in the week. And I was driving, and I come originally from Stoke-on-Trent. And Stoke-on-Trent, the one part of Stoke-on-Trent is on the River Trent. But the River Trent at Stoke and at Trentham is such that you can step over it. It's not a big kind of obstacle. And we kids kind of growing up, we used to have a song about the River Trent, which was kind of patterned on the one about the River Thames, when it used to say, 3 inches wide, 2 inches deep, dirty as it can be, our River Trent goes thundering along down to the mighty sea. We don't know where it's come from and we don't know where it goes, but when it reaches Trentham, you can find it with your nose. And it used to go on sort of like that. But I was on my way to Grimsby, And it goes over the River Trent as it's kind of heading up into the North Sea. And it's a real river. A real river. And I'm a kind of a sentimental old thing, and I was driving past, and I really felt, I just almost wanted to pause and say, well done. Your beginnings weren't very spectacular, and most people just kind of ignored you, or they just kind of threw an old pram into you or something like that. But you've done it. Here it is. And I imagine a conversation. You can see I'm not really safe to be left out on my own. I imagine a conversation in which I said to the river, well, this really is amazing. It's a, what a thrilling experience. How have you achieved this? And the river just said, well, I just kept rolling along and receiving. I just kept rolling along and receiving. No great pressure to this. Just keep rolling along, brothers and sisters, as you read the scriptures. Find the rhythms, hear what God is saying, and let it just open out in your own heart. Make this simple commitment, this simple agreement, treaty in your heart, that although you won't be afraid to use commentaries and ask other people at other times, that underlying all that, make this simple commitment that He will be your number one teacher. That He will open the book to you. It's His book. He will open it as He wants to. Hear this kind of question. Of whom speaks the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? And sometimes that isn't a straightforward either-or question. Because sometimes in the scripture it's both. That's to say, it speaks of one thing close at hand, near up, close focus, and another thing farther away. Let me show you something. This, I'm sure you'll know this anyway. If you turn to the book of Hosea, he's another one of those mobile prophets. He's a bit bigger, so he's not quite so mobile as the others. If you turn to Hosea chapter 11, because it is a wonderful passage of scripture. If you just again get into it gently, slowly, let it just soak into you. Throughout the Bible, we have lots and lots of prodigals. We have prodigal sons, and we have prodigal kings, and in Hosea, you have a prodigal wife, and it's a wonderful story. But in chapter 11, you have this statement, and it says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Now, if you had stopped Hosea in the street the day after he'd said this and said to him, brother, will you interpret this verse to me? What are you talking about when you say, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt? I'm sure that Hosea would have said something like, well, I was just simply reminding us of the time when God said, Israel is my son, my firstborn son, let my people go. And God brought us out of Egypt to be his people, to be his direct representative upon the earth. That's what I meant, and that's the way I expressed it. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. That's what I meant. But turn with me to Matthew and chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, and this is part of a very familiar story. In chapter 2, it's a nice story. We'll read it from verse 11. It won't do any harm to read this. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. Notice, they didn't worship Mary, they worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Now, if you stop Matthew in the street and said, Matthew, what are you referring to? He'd say, I'm referring to the time when God brought his son back from Egypt after the death of Herod. Now, who's right? Hosea or Matthew? They're both right. They're both right. Very often in the scriptures, there is an intentional ambiguity. There are double meanings. There's a short-term close-up fulfillment, and there's a farther one. And sometimes it's important to concentrate on one, and sometimes on the other. So it's important to remember that, in fact, you have potentially a better opportunity to understand Hosea's prophecy than Hosea did. You with that? Potentially, you have an opportunity to understand Hosea's prophecy better than Hosea did. Let me show you Peter writing in his letters. This is 1 Peter. And he speaks of the prophets writing about salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1. And at the end of verse 9, he speaks of salvation. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And then, referring to that salvation, he says this in verse 10 of chapter 1. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So you've got Peter here telling us very plainly that these Old Testament prophets, at times they would bring a prophecy, they would give a prophecy, and then as they meditated on it, they would begin to think, now what does this mean? What is the significance of this? And here's a key thing in verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel to you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things angels desire to look into. That's Peter telling us very plainly that God spoke to these prophets and actually said to them, it's not for you. The deeper significance of this is not for you. There might be a short-term significance, there might be a short-term relevance for them, but in their hearts, as they issued these things, as they meditated on them, they began to think, there's something more in here. There's something deeper here. What is all this about? And sometimes God said to them, it's not for you. It's not for you. It's for another era. It's for another time. So sometimes when we read the scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament, it's good to try and understand what it meant in their context, but never forget that they themselves knew that their own life era was not the only context in which God was revealing this particular truth. And in the second letter of Peter, you've got another little phrase of Peter which is very significant. In chapter 1 again, at the end of that chapter, he speaks about prophetic scripture in particular, and he says this in verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So it was holy men moved by the Holy Spirit, and their writings became what we now refer to as Holy Scripture. These were the special oracles of God. It wasn't just passing prophecies. There were other prophets. You can hear of them in different parts of the Scriptures. There was a school of prophets in the time of Elisha. But you don't hear of their prophecies, because their prophecies were more of the nature of the ones that we might have in a meeting. They have an immediate application. They speak to the hearts. But they are not Scripture. And we need to distinguish between the two. And this is my own thought, and I'll just share it with you, and you can come to what conclusions you like. I know some churches where when there's a prophecy, they write it down. I would not recommend it. I think the sooner you forget it, the better. particularly if it seems to be speaking about some future event. I'll tell you why. Because it is absolutely deadly when we try to fulfill prophecies. When we begin to try and interpret the prophecy and say, oh, that means I should do this and this and this. Don't do it on the basis of that prophecy, and don't go back and read it 20 years later. Part of the purpose of prophecy, this is what the Lord said in John's Gospel. He said, I'm saying these things to you so that when they happen, you'll know that I said them. He didn't say, I'm telling you these things so that you can build a timetable for the future. He said, I'm telling you these things so that when they happen, you'll say, he said this, didn't he? He said this. This is part of it. Let it be a discovery, not a calculation. A discovery, not some complicated eschatology that you've put together and worked all the bits out. If it's Tuesday, it must be chapter 3. And if it's... I used to be like this, so I'm speaking from personal experience. The second coming was one of my specialities a long time ago. It's this phrase that's in my mind of the Ethiopian eunuch who is saying, well, what does this signify? Who is he talking about? And I'm saying that because if we come now to if we turn to Psalm 95. In the two chapters of Hebrews that we've spent a little time looking at, and that's chapter 3 and chapter 4, this psalm is referred to several times. In fact, those two chapters are almost an exposition. That's a posh word meaning unpacking. They're really just an unpacking of the last half of this psalm. So the psalm reads like this. It's a psalm of David. Here's a key thing. In chapter 2 and in chapter 3 of the Hebrews, at one point it says, David says, and it uses these words, and at another point it says, the Holy Spirit says, and it uses these words. This is the Holy Spirit speaking by the mouth of David. This is the Holy Spirit speaking through holy men, bringing forth holy scriptures. Psalm 95, and come, let us sing, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Can you see where we are? See, this is where the writer to the Hebrews has got his text from for the little sermon he's preaching to us in the power of the Spirit in chapter 3 and 4. Today, if ye will hear his voice, last half of verse 7, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, saw my work, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. I was saying in one of the sessions we had together that this word know is used in many different ways in the scripture. It's not just knowing in the sense of having the information in your mind. It can be used in the sense of recognizing something, like by their fruit you know them, recognizing a tree. It can be used in the sense of recognizing someone who has authority, you know, and they might say, well, he said this, but we don't recognize his authority. Jesus came to his own, and his own knew him not. They refused to recognize his authority, and that's part of the sense here. They have not known my ways. If I was going to sum up some of the things when we were looking at some of the ingredients to the slide that took Israel into a 40-year quarantine in the wilderness until it all died off. And if we looked at that, we could sum them all up with one of the phrases that's used: they hearkened not to the Lord's voice. They desensitized their conscience stage by stage. They refused to recognize what God was saying to them. So it says here, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. Now when the writer of the Hebrews reads this passage of scripture, I don't know that he's asking exactly the same questions, but he's, in his heart, he's not just asking the question, well, what's this referring to? Oh yes, it's referring to the provocation in the wilderness. He's also asking, what does this mean now? What is the significance now? And he notes this thing here, that in verse 7, halfway through verse 7, it says, today, if you will hear his voice. And in Hebrews, he says it today, after such a long time. Today. Well, the significance is that this psalm was written about 400 years after the time in the wilderness. So 400 years later, God is speaking by the Spirit through David and actually saying, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts, because the danger is you will not enter into his rest. 400 years after the historical events that it was based on. And the writer of the Hebrews says, the reason that God is saying today is because there remains a rest for the people of God. All the promises of Israel entering into rest under Joshua, they were fulfilled, but only at a level. 2, 3, 4 times in the book of Joshua, you'll find it says something happened and there's a significant victory or something like that, and it'll say, and then had the land rest from its enemies. And then a couple of chapters later on it'll say, and then the land had rest from its enemies. And you might say, well, didn't it have rest from its enemies kind of 2 chapters ago? And a little bit longer, and you discover that this is, it's a progressive thing, and it's almost like a little progress check that's been put on at different times. You know, through Genesis chapter 1, God looks at what he's done, and he says, it's good, it's good, it's good. Those are progress checks, quality control, this is. God is just kind of checking these things through. And you've got the same thing through the book of Joshua, and yep, up to this stage, the land had rest. But then you find there's another part of the land that actually hasn't yet entered into its rest. And another part of the land, and then there are more battles, and yet then that part enters into its rest. So it's a progressive thing all the way through. But when you get to the end of the book of Joshua, you might have said, well, surely by the end of that, the land has had its rest, hasn't it? Because the scripture says so. Well, yes, but not absolutely. There were still some strongholds that were holding out. In fact, one of the strongholds was Jerusalem itself. And that held out until the time of David, because David conquered Jerusalem. And so the conquest of the land took 400 years. So you can see it's a kind of a process. But at any one time, different groups of individuals in the land will be able to say, God has given us rest. God has given us rest. So it's not one final rest. It's a progressive rest. It's a rest which needs to go on and on and on and on. And he uses this phrase here, today, if you will hear his voice, today. 31st of May. Today. Of course, I read this yesterday, then it was the 30th of May. It's always today. There are some scriptures that have, there are some promises in the scriptures that have definite dates on them. I'll show you one in just a moment. And until that date come, that scripture is held pregnant, ripe, expectant, but it cannot be tasted, it cannot be enjoyed until the day comes. I'm sure I've told you this story before, but many years ago, one of my daughters had been invited to a birthday party, and a couple of weeks previously, she'd been a bridesmaid at a wedding, so she had a beautiful little Bo Peep blue dress with a little bonnet to it, and we were so thrilled, so we dressed her up for this party. And we took her, and I knocked at the door, and as soon as the door opened, I could see in the lady's face that something was amiss. And I said, "Are we too early?" And she said, "You're a week too early." You see, it's important to take notice of dates when they're on invitations. And we shall look at an invitation in a little while that has a date on it. And we need to understand that you cannot take up the invitation until the date is fulfilled. But here, this date is constantly updatable. it's almost, if it were possible, and you could have a little kind of a digital counter set into your Bible, where it says today, it would be really good if it had today's date. So that it said 31st of May, if you hear my voice, don't harden your heart. And then when you look at it tomorrow, it'll say 1st of June. If you hear my voice, harden not your heart. This is constantly updated. Constantly updated. And this is what the writer of the Hebrews in the Spirit has captured. That there is a daily invitation here. We are taught in general purposes, as the Lord gave the pattern prayer, give us this day today's bread. Not the weeks and not the rest of my life. Give us today today's bread. Our daily bread. That's the significance of it. It's a daily walk. It's interesting in the Old Testament how you hear things. There's one of the phrases that sticks in my mind. I've forgotten the exact age, but when old Jacob was introduced to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said to him, "How old are you?" And Jacob answered the question, but he didn't just give, if he was 120, he didn't give that. He actually said, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are," I love that. "The days of the years of my pilgrimage, day by day, by day, by day." Some of the big events in our lives, some of the richest experiences we have had of God can be our greatest dangers. Because they become fixed points in our history, in our testimony, and we say, "Yep, he's done it. He's done it. He's done it. He's done it." And we forget this, give us this day, today's bread. And we forget this daily invitation, this daily command, while it's today. You see, this doesn't have the 1st of June on it. You have no idea whether there's going to be a 1st of June. Tell you something else, it doesn't have the 30th of June on it. Because all the opportunities that were there yesterday are gone. Those windows are closed. They can never be restored to you. They're finished. But today, this has got today's date on it. This is current. This is tomorrow, it'll be taken off the shelves. But there'll be another promise, but you can't rely on it. The only thing you can rely on is today, if you hear his voice today. This is why I said just the other day that when we say, "Not yet, Lord," we are really saying, "No, not yet." And you're pushing forward something into the future, and you have absolutely no control over the future any more than you have any control over the past. They are both absolutely beyond your reach. You can't do anything about the past. And you can't do anything about the future. You have no idea what a day will bring forth. You can do something about today. You can do something about now, which is why God is so constantly bringing us face to face with now, and how I am now, and what He's wanting to say to me now. Today, if you will hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Let me try and explain what it means, today, if you will hear His voice. Do you recall how, on one occasion, Jesus was speaking to a man who had been sick for a long, long time, and He said, "Wilt thou be made whole?" It's an odd question, isn't it? He didn't say, "Do you want to be made whole?" He said, "Will you be made whole? Are you ready to receive this?" And the man, I think, was a bit baffled by the question, but it's a very, very important question. Will you? God is addressing our power of choice. This is, well, I've often said this here, this is one of the staggering things that God has done with the human race, that He has given us power, a greater power than anything that men will ever invent, far greater than anything that's nuclear. He's given us this power to say yes or no to God. And it's frightening, but it's genuine. Again, we were talking at the table just this morning at breakfast, and we were talking about different things, and I just made comment of the story of the prodigal son. Have you ever thought, brothers and sisters, that if this father had not empowered the son, he would not have been able to go away into the far country? The father actually gave him the power by putting the money in his pocket. He gave him the power to say no to his father and make his own choice. This is the way God has made the human race. He has invested in us power. He has invested in us the opportunity to choose. He has empowered us to make decisions, because this is what He means by being a human being. He doesn't mean someone who's programmed to do some things at certain times and who can't turn this way or that way, but who is absolutely locked in some sort of program. It isn't a script. Not like that. I know that God is over all things, but it's not a script. It's our choices day by day. And if we get into the Promised Land tonight, we'll see that right at the end, I'll tell you this now, right at the end of the book of Joshua, when they've been through all kinds of battles and all kinds of victories and all kinds of defeats and learned all kinds of lessons, Joshua gathers them all together at a place that Moses had spoken of. It's a place where they are gathered in between two hills. They're called mounts in the scripture. One is called Gerizim and the other is called Ebal. And God had said through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy that when they came into the Promised Land, all the people were together in this place. And so I understand there's a kind of a natural amphitheater at one point in here. And what they did was they put half of the tribes on one of these hills and half of the tribes on the other hills. And then they read the terms of the covenant. They reminded people what the conditions were under which they had become God's people. And the people then were required to make the choice. And the people on Ebal were required to say, if you make this choice, this is what will happen. And the people on Gerizim said, if you make this choice, this is what will happen. And hence this famous phrase, choose. And Joshua, it was one of the last things he did in his ministry to the people of Israel. He gathered the whole nation together into Shechem. And they had erected stones there on Ebal, and it seems as though they had plastered them, and they had written on them a representation of the Ten Commandments. And Joshua stood in the valley of decision, and he said, choose you this day whom you will serve. It's almost as though the whole of the events in the book of Joshua, the ins and outs, the ups and downs, the disappointments, the thrills, every part of it ultimately culminates in this place where the people are before God to make their choices. And this is where the covenant began, where God gathered the people of Israel to himself at Sinai and gave Moses a message which said, if this people hear my voice and keep my covenant, they will be my people. They'll be a special people to me. They'll be a holy nation. And the people said, everything that God has said, we will do. And I've often said this, I think, as well here before. In the Anglican pattern of life, when someone is going to get married, they have this ritual that they call reading the banns. And one Sunday, sometime before the wedding, they will publish the banns of marriage between Montmorency Smith, bachelor of this parish, and I don't know, Eleanor, somebody or other, spinster of this parish, and if you have no cause or just an impediment why these people may not be joined together, you are to make it known. So you publish these banns, and I was kind of raised for part of my life in the Anglican Church, and these kind of things echo in your mind. And then, of course, the next week it would be, they'd do the same thing, and the next week they would say, and this is for the second time of asking. So it was the first time of asking, the second time of asking, and the third time of asking is in the wedding service itself, when they say, if any of you know just impediment, etc. Three times the people of Israel said, what God has said we will do. God did not rush them into this. He gave them plenty of opportunity. He set the case before them. He gave it first in overall generalities so that they would know what it was. And then he came down to the fine print explaining exactly what the terms were of their covenant. And they said, everything that God has said, we will do, we will do, we will do. And then you've got all this period of the 40 years. And then you've got this period of about 40 years again as they're conquering the promised land. And then finally, almost as the end of that era of their particular history, they come to this place where God gathers them all into Shechem. And Joshua says, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, he said. Let me tell you a little story about that maybe you some of you will know that the church that I'm part of in Reading, it began in someone's home, but then it moved into a larger property on the Wokingham Road. And it kind of served us very well, and now we've got a kind of a larger meeting hall by the side of that as well. But one of the sisters in the church was curious about the history of the house. And she began to delve into it and discovered that the house had been built for a Colonel Wheeldon, I think his name was, Wheeldon. Les Wheeldon reckons it's his, really, and he wants it back. But I don't think there's really any connection. But Colonel Wheeldon was from Northern Ireland. He'd been a colonel, I think, in India. He was a real classic kind of Englishman, even though he came from Northern Ireland. And he was quaint. He was an inventor. He invented a special way of doing a kind of a pole vault. And if you ever get to Wokingham Road and you go into the hall of the house, you'll see that there are some pictures of Colonel Wheeldon, he's 70, with a beard down to his chest, doing a pole vault over this particular thing. He was a quaint character. He was also a Christian. And he didn't marry, but he and his sister and their old childhood nurse lived together in 153 Wokingham Road. And they sought to serve the Lord in evangelizing people. And they had a little tea hut where they served tea to the tram drivers. And it was just kind of fascinating, these sort of links. And then the house was then sold on to other people who sold it on to other people who sold it on to, ultimately, the fellowship who moved into it. And this sister decided that she would trace a little bit more about Colonel Wheeldon, and she traced things through and then discovered where he was buried. and found his grave, and on his grave she discovered that he and his younger sister and their nurse were all buried in the one grave. And on the text it says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You don't know the impact of your prayers. Maybe not this generation, maybe not the next, maybe the one after the one after that. All our tears, says the scripture, are kept in a bottle and nothing is wasted. You pray. You pray. That house went into secular use, as you might say. It actually became a hostel for Catholic chaplaincy to girls at the university at one point, and then it went back into private occupation again, and then ultimately it became the home for the church. As for me and my house. Also, you never know, you know, the impact of your decisions. You never know. This is why we must not judge ourselves, and why Paul says, "I won't even judge myself." There's a day coming. He says that we'll do the final accounts on the day. That's the time. We've just sang a wonderful Wesley hymn. I think Wesley will be rewarded for the blessing that he brought to us in the hymn we sang this morning. He's still stacking up his blessings and his rewards. Let's wait until the day. Don't be too quick to make your assessments. What you need to do is make your choices now. Shechem is an interesting place. It was the place... we'll go in this direction now. We're going backwards rather than forwards. Let me show you this. This is where Shechem first comes into the story. This kind of area, here we are. In chapter 12, sorry, Genesis, I gave you a better clue than that, chapter 12 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 12. This is all about Abraham, or Abram as he was at this time. And in verse 6, it says, Genesis 12 and verse 6, and Abram passed through the land to the place of Sichem, that's Shechem, to the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram, and said to him, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. This is one of Abraham's first responses to God. He builds not a cathedral and not a home. He builds an altar. He builds something which will serve as a memorial of his givenness to God. My personal feeling is that there aren't any direct sin offerings in the Old Testament before the giving of the law. That's my personal understanding of things. The offerings are nearly always referred to as ascending offerings or burnt offerings. Now, burnt offerings were not symbolic of sin being taken away. Burnt offerings were symbolic of me giving myself to God, of me being consumed, burning my bridges behind me. In sin offerings, you just took part to the animal. But in the burnt offering, the whole thing was consumed, nothing other than the skin. Everything was given to God in this great conflagration of praise. And at this point in his life, Abraham, who's left behind the security of Ur of the Chaldees and all that pattern of life, he's now separated from part of his family. He's on his way. He doesn't know where he's going. He knows that God has somewhere for him, and this is the point where God actually speaks to him and says, "This, you're here, that this is the land I'm going to give to you." Up until this point, he had gone out obeying God, not knowing whither. All he was doing was a step at a time. And he comes to this point here, and God says to him, "This is it, you're here. This is the land I'm going to give to you, to your seed," as he says here. And Abraham's response is this: he builds an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. It's a picture of Abraham giving himself to God, abandoning himself to God, offering himself up to God. Whatever animal he sacrificed on this, it was a picture of Abraham in his devotion to God. He was making his choices. That's part of what calling upon the name of the Lord means. You call upon the name of the Lord, you make your choices. He would not call on the name of other gods. His fathers had served other gods in beyond the rivers. But now Abraham was going to call on the name. He was making his choices. So you've got Shechem becomes a point of... it becomes a valley of decision. It becomes a place where people make these choices. And you've got it in here, and you'll have it in other parts of the scripture. And then you'll have it again, if you'll come with me, to John's Gospel. And chapter 4. Chapter 4. I'll read from verse 3. John chapter 4, verse 3. Jesus left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and it was necessary for him to go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar. This is Shechem. This is the same place. It's the same territory, it's the same area in between Ebal and Gerizim. He cometh to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus, in other words, just as he was, on the well. And it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And you know how this story develops. But here's the Lord Jesus, and he... In his journey, it was necessary to come through Samaria. In one sense, it wasn't necessary ever to go through Samaria, because you could always go round it. And that's what many Jews did. They wouldn't go through Samaria because they felt it would defile them. They would cross over the Jordan, go up the other bank, and then cross back when they'd gone beyond Samaria. But it was necessary because he has an appointment. This woman has an appointment. She doesn't know she has an appointment, but she has an appointment. And they're going to meet together at this well. And this conversation opens out, and it really is an amazing story. If you not just put yourself in the culture of it, but just think how extraordinary it is that this woman, one of the two nights ago, I think we were talking, and I was talking about the extraordinary faith of a woman named Rahab. And I was saying that Rahab is extraordinary because she was a Canaanite, and she had no promises on her life, and she wasn't in any covenant with God, and she had no oracles of divine revelation which had been given to her, and she had nothing. And yet somehow a word of God got into her heart, and she believed, and she becomes one of the great heroines of faith, and she's mentioned in Hebrews, and she's mentioned too by James as classic illustrations of faith. Here's another woman. She's a Samaritan. I do understand who the Samaritans were. The Samaritans were immigrants and mongrels. When the people of Israel had been taken into captivity, here's one of the classic dates of Bible history if you're interested, 722 BC was when Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, fell. So in 722 years before this, the people of Israel had been taken into captivity into Assyria, and as some people say, they moved them from history into legend, and they became the lost tribes, and no one knows what happened to them. And now, what happened, those the Assyrians then filled the vacant land with other conquered nations. So you had all these immigrants who moved into here, and the immigrants were plagued by wild animals, and they decided it must be because they weren't placating the gods of the new country that they'd come into. So they hired some people from Israel who told them about God, and they became kind of pseudo-Israelites. They became sort of imitation Israelites. They had no promise, no covenant, none of these things, but they were going through all the rituals. Be careful. Be careful. It's possible to go through all the evangelical rituals and yet never to have come into a covenant with God. It isn't because you believe in justification by faith that you are justified by faith. The theology of justification by faith will not save you. Faith in Jesus Christ will save you. You can get all your theology absolutely watertight and get it all tied down, and you'll be doing all the right things, you'll have all the right all the right things to do and tick all the boxes. But the question is, are you in covenant with God? Have you entered into covenant with Him? Have you taken onto the inside the life that's in the blood? Have you become one of His people? Because if you haven't, the rest is fake. It may be in all sincerity, but it's fake. We had a little conversation earlier with some of us about this, and it's one of my little bees in my bonnet. I think if Di's got bees, why shouldn't I have some bees? One of my bees is this terrible danger of assuming all the dressings of evangelicalism and all the dressings of a Bible faith and not having an encounter with God. Faith is not in a thing. This is why I get so annoyed with the faith merchants. They've made faith a tool, a weapon. It's nonsense, and it's dangerous nonsense. Faith is a response to a person. Faith is a response to a person. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And a person has to hear God's voice. We've said this earlier this week. It has to come in such a way, you won't hear it audibly, but it comes in such a way that you know somehow that this Word has your name and address on it. And you know that God has spoken to you, and you've heard the voice of God, and for you it's today. And you must respond today. And that's genuine faith. Faith is response to a person. It is not assent to an idea. It's not you agreeing with the doctrines of justification by faith or even the new covenant. Especially the new covenant. The better they are, the worse the danger. It's not because you believe the right things. It's because you've responded to the right person. That's what it's all about. So here this woman, and she's got nothing. She's got no background, no heritage. She knows nothing about the new covenant. She doesn't know anything at all. And Jesus makes this extraordinary statement to her in verse 10. He says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's speaking to you, you would ask." He couldn't say that to many in Israel. He had identified a hunger in this woman. He had identified a thirst in this woman. Although she had nothing, And if you'd looked at her life, you'd have said she's a disgrace. We won't go into what she's been up to. 5 men she's had. The one she's got now isn't even hers. She's just, keep your distance. And in the midst of all this outward sin, if that's what it was, all this outward expression of life, all the hopelessness, her life, I have some sympathy for this lady. It wasn't possible for a Jewish or a Samaritan woman to divorce her husband. If this woman has had 5 husbands, she's been divorced 5 times, or she's been widowed 5 times. But deep down in this woman, there's a hunger, there's a thirst. And the Lord sees it. I do pray, like Di was saying last night, I do pray, brothers and sisters, that our appreciation of truth, and because we can get things into the right boxes and say things in the right way, will not blind us to the fact that there are some people whose lives are a mess, but who are hungry for God. They're hungry. And you get some people whose lives are nice and tidy, and they've got the Range Rover and the 2 Labradors, and everything's perfect. They've got the pension plan. Everything is fine, and they have no hunger for God at all. And their lives are filled with religion, and they have no hunger for God. But this woman, there was something. Jesus did not say this to any Israelite. If you knew the gift of God, and who it is, notice who it is that speaks it, not just the knowledge of the gift. If you recognized who it is, if you responded, you would ask. Not you would agree to certain conclusions, you would agree to 3 steps of salvation, you would agree to certain conditions, this, you would ask. You'd talk to him. You'd respond to him. You'd have a personal encounter with this person. You'd ask, that's what happened, if you'd only know. I believe there are people like this. I remember many, many years ago now, when I was living in Birmingham, we had a man. I got a telephone call one day from a man who I'd never met, who said, I want to become a Christian. Can you help me? And we discovered that he had a granddaughter who was a Christian, who knew someone, and got this my telephone number. So he came, Bill Hughes his name was, and he came with his granddaughter, and he knew nothing. And he said, I want to become a Christian. So I began to kind of open the scriptures to him very simply, and he was a retired man, been an engineer, and he absolutely soaked all this up. Just soaked it up. And I said to him, well, would you like us to pray together? And he said, yes. And I closed my eyes and took a breath. And he started praying. I thought I was going to do this. And he started praying. And he started saying, Lord, he said, I talked to him about the prodigal. And he said, Lord, I'm coming home. I'm turning away from all that. I'm coming home. And I'm going to know you as my father. I'm going to come back into your family under your rule. I'm coming home. I was just kind of speechless with all this. And then the prayer went on like this. He said, Father, I'm coming home. I'm getting up out of my pigsty. I'm coming home. I'm home. And I thank you for your welcome. Thank you for your embrace. I'm just speechless watching all this. And I kind of opened their eyes, and he's absolutely glowing. And he said, I feel like jumping up in the air and shouting hooray. See, if he'd been religious, he would have said hallelujah, but he wasn't. He wasn't religious. And I said, well, you jump up in the air, Bill, and shout hooray. So he had a little jump and shouted hooray. And then I said, you know, God gives his spirit to his children. Why don't we pray that God will give you his spirit? So again, I took my breath, and he prayed. And he prayed, and I'd explained some little bits of things to him. And he just began to pray, and he said, Lord, I thank you that your spirit is available to me, and I'm coming. And I thank you that I'm your son, and I'm drinking, and thank you for this spirit that's come into me and made me yours, holy. I was just absolutely poleaxed. I mean, just like watching, just sitting. I was just a spectator. you know, just watching the whole thing happen. But he was one of these. He was one of these. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's speaking to you, you'd ask. And he asked. He didn't need anybody to teach him. He hadn't got any religious language. But he contacted God. And God answered him. And the miracle took place. It was just thrilling to watch it. It's an amazing thing that this, what Jesus is saying to this woman. He introduces eternal life in the picture of this well, this spring. And he says, and that's why I corrected slightly the impression that we get in our authorized version here, when it says in verse 14, but whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become, is the word. That's not be, that's become. Shall become in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life. So Jesus says to this woman, if you come to me and you drink from me, you will receive something from me which will create something on the inside of you. Something that has not been. It will, you'll actually have your own well on the inside. You won't need to go anywhere. You won't need to go to the meetings, to the conferences. You won't need to go anywhere, because you'll have this well on the inside bubbling up. That's what he says. Now, in this language of water and salvation, let's go to the passage that Di looked at in John chapter 7. Got 8 more minutes before the youngsters come and join us. John chapter 7 and verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. That's the same invitation he gave to the woman at the well of Samaria. Now he gives it to anyone who's thirsty. It's only to those who are thirsty. We need to learn one or two things. It's only to those who are thirsty. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly, as Di said, his innermost being, the Greek word is the colon, but it really means the very center, excuse me for using this language, from your guts. From the very center of you, that's where it's going to come from. This isn't going to be an add-on thing. This isn't going to be something that's sprinkled, dispersed, on, added onto the outside. This is going to come from the very center of you. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And then it says here, this is John's commentary in the power of the Spirit in verse 39. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. There's a date on this invitation. This is not, at this point in history, this was not a revolving, updatable thing. There was a specific date on this, and there was a countdown in process. And when you get to the Acts of the Apostles, you can hear the countdown, and there's 10 days to go, and it's 10, 9, and they're praying, 8, and they're praying, 7, and they're praying, 6, 5, 4, and they're praying, 3, 2, 1. And when the day was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And it's the date on the invitation. It's this day that Jesus kept on referring to. That in that day, he said, in that, right, John 14, 15, 16, in that day, in that day, in that day. And then you come to Acts chapter 20. And Peter says, that is this. This is that. This is that that was spoken of by the prophet John. We've said this before, you know, that means usually something at a distance. You see, I'm now pointing to that chair because it's beyond my reach and it's over there. But this chair, you see, is right at hand. So that is at a distance and this is near. And Peter speaks on the day of Pentecost, and he refers to the prophecy of Joel, and he says, this is that. Jesus had spoken of that But now it's become this. The day has fully come. It's here. The thirsty may drink. And the wonderful thing about this particular date is, although it said the day of Pentecost, it's a revolving date, because the next day it actually said today. And the day after that it said today. And if you look at it now, it says the 31st of May on it. The Spirit has come. It's now. If you hear His voice today, don't harden your hearts. This is your day. This is today. If God has... I'm going to stop now so that we've got 5 minutes just to respond. If God has spoken to you today, I believe I can say this with God's authority. This is your day. This is your day. Don't put it off. Don't say, I'm not ready yet. I'm not qualified yet. I need to understand this. This is your day. But I tell you, I have no buttons to press. And I have no magic prayers to pray. If you're thirsty, says Jesus, come unto me. So you must respond to Him. And if you come to Him and you respond to Him and keep it simple and believe Him and put your faith in Him, not in ideas and not in even in Bible truths in one sense, but put your faith in Him, come and drink. And you'll receive. And from your innermost being, there will begin a fountain of life. It may only be 3 inches wide and 2 inches deep to start off with. It won't be dirty. It'll be clean. But from it will come rivers of living water. Now let's talk to Him. I refuse to put words into your mouths. You come and bring words with you. You'll find your way of expressing this. Forget everybody else. Forget everybody else. Forget the right way of doing anything. Just talk to Him.